When you get seated, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We're going to finish the chapter. We've been in this chapter for 5 weeks, but it's also 50 verses. There's a lot here. So we're going to look at the last verses 36 through 50 this morning. And let's just go ahead and read it. And I'll read it to you if you could follow along, please. Notice Jesus, it says here in Luke 7, verse 36, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him," Jesus, of course, "to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner this of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And so he said, 'Teacher, say it.' Jesus said, 'There was a certain creditor, who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' And then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And this passage, to me, there's so much here. And I think most of us can relate, if not all of us, can relate to this woman, because each one of us has come to the Lord. If you are in Christ this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're born again, at some point you came to the Lord and you had all of this guilt and all of these things that you knew that you had done in your past, even up to the present. And then you found yourself just feeling so unworthy and feeling even guilty about it. And that's a good thing, because that means your heart hasn't gone too far. When you sense that conviction of sin in your heart, then you know that God is working. And don't be discouraged by that, because if you feel that, if you're sensing that conviction, there's hope for you, especially if you don't know the Lord. But sad is the person who is completely engulfed in sin and has no awareness of it, has no remorse of it at all. And in fact, their conscience, having become seared, it's like a steak that's been seared on one side for 2 minutes before you flip it over. All that sin just stays inside, and all the ugliness and all the sin, and they're completely oblivious to it. And sad is the condition of that person. But this woman was not of that sort. She knew that she was a sinner. The Bible even tells us that she was. Now, as we read this passage, this ought to bring in your mind a couple of other, or at least one other instance, and it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26, later on toward the end. In fact, the last few days of Jesus' life here on the earth before he was crucified. Now we're at the beginning, near the beginning of his ministry, and we see this event that we just read. But at the end of his ministry, there is also going to be another woman named Mary of Bethany who is going to do a very similar thing. And she's going to take a very precious ointment. It's called spikenard, and it's very, very expensive. And before, she was at the house of Simon the leper, who is probably no longer a leper anymore. And certainly Lazarus and her sister Mary and her sister Martha, and Mary poured an alabaster flask and she broke it and she poured out this spikenard over Jesus as an act of worship, a very, very expensive ointment. This is not that event. It's similar, but not the same. We don't know the name of this woman, but we know the name of the woman in Matthew 26 toward the end of Jesus' ministry. We know that that was Mary. This woman is unnamed. We don't know who she is. But we're going to be looking this morning, obviously, at the life of a woman who had very questionable morality and how she was able to enter this dinner banquet. I don't know. And everyone except Jesus looked at her with disdain and contempt because of who she was. And this woman put it all on the line. She put it all on the line. She poured out her heart to the Lord. And she not only crashed this dinner party, if I can use that term, but she was in the presence of very religious men. These Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. And they all looked down upon her, but not Jesus. And we're going to see that the putting down of her hair was something that a woman in that culture would only do in the presence of her husband. And so she is blowing all of the social graces, all of the social norms that a woman would do in that culture. And she didn't care. Her heart was so burdened with her own sin. And do you remember that day when you came to the Lord? Or perhaps you're in that state right now. Maybe you've been living your life and you're continuing in your sin. And you're at this moment, you're just in your heart, you know you're wrong. And you know everything is just messed up in your life. And I ask you today, why not come to the Lord? Why not be like this woman who poured her heart out to Jesus? You don't have to do it publicly. She did it very publicly. But you don't have to. You can if you like, but you don't have to. Sometimes when you're alone by yourself and it's just you and the Lord, that's the best place. But she was convicted of her sin. And she was contrite. She was broken at the feet of Jesus. And he was the only one who could forgive her. Her life was changed forevermore. And another thing that this passage shows us, as we have already read, is it's really a tale of two sinners. The woman knew she was filled with sin. She had been sinning. And if her vocation was being a prostitute in the city, which it seems like it was, she had been sinning against God for every single day. She was aware of it, and yet this Pharisee was completely unaware of his sin, but he was every bit a sinner as she was. Hers was very outward and obvious, and his was hidden within the heart, and nobody knew except for Jesus. Everybody revered him like he was some, you know, great figure, and they looked down upon her because they knew what she was. Let's look at verse 36. Notice what it says. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat." Now, we know based on verse 40, and you can write this in the margin of your Bible, just put verse 40. We know what the name of this Pharisee was. We read it. His name is Simon. And do you ever wonder what his motive was for bringing Jesus to this dinner and inviting him to his house? You know, was it truly because he himself was curious and wondering if all of these things about Jesus was true? Was he desiring perhaps to be a disciple of Jesus? There were a couple of Pharisees that did come to Christ. We know that Nicodemus was one of those, and Joseph of Arimathea. These two men knew the word of God, and they said, "This is the Messiah. There's no doubt about it." And yet the other ones were completely blind. So what gives with this man? Was he wondering? Was he desiring to be a disciple? Or was he like the other Pharisees, seeking to find something wrong with him? Something that he did to accuse him by? And it seems like the latter. That he invited him to see if he could catch him in doing something wrong. Because remember, prior to this event, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And it says in Luke chapter 6, and let me just read it to you. Luke chapter 6, verse 6, it says now this. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that Jesus entered the synagogue and he taught, and a man was there who had a right hand that was withered. And so the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, notice whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So this was not an uncommon thing that they were doing. Many of them weren't really interested in who he really was. They were just looking to find ammunition to accuse him and ultimately to get him out of their life. He was bad for business. Their religion had all been established and settled, and now Jesus is literally turning the tables over. And they're like, we got to get rid of this guy. He can actually do something. We're powerless, but look at him. He's raising people from the dead. He's giving sight to the blind, and those who are mute can now speak, and those who are lame are now walking. We can't do any of those things, and boy, is he putting us to shame. We got to get rid of him. We got to call those guys down in Brooklyn and take them out. Right? Got to put a contract on the head of Jesus. And that's exactly what they did. There's nothing new under the sun. But in addition to all this, the culture in the Near East at that time was to wash the feet of those who were guests in your home, to anoint them with oil, to greet them and to kiss them. And this was a hospitable nature of the people at that time, and we're going to look at this more later. But notice, as we have already read in this passage, that Simon did none of these things. He did none of these things. He brought Jesus in as his guest of honor, and yet he did none of these things. And when you add all these things up, I don't think it would be wrong to conclude that Simon's motives weren't good at all. He was probably on a spy mission. And it's very possible that Simon may have been wanting to endear himself and curry favor with the other Pharisees. Verse 49 tells us that there were others at that table, and they were also grumbling within themselves. What a miserable lot this was. Supposed to be, you know, these men who have been reading the Old Testament and following the laws of Moses and trying to be right with God, trying to fulfill the law in their own flesh. Have you tried to fulfill the Ten Commandments? It's impossible. At some point, you're going to fail, and pretty soon you're going to do it, probably within the next 10 minutes. A thought, an action, a deed, whatever it is, or a lie, or if you said, well, I've never lied, well, you've already committed a sin because you just bore false witness against yourself. You lied. And they're trying to do this in their flesh and in their own strength, thinking that they are holy, that they are worthy, deceiving themselves. And how miserable it must have been for these men to be in the presence of perfection, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the God come in human flesh. Perfect in all of his ways, perfect in beauty and holiness and perfection and character, and to be in his presence and still trying to work all these things out in their own flesh. What a miserable thing. What a miserable existence. And yet their lives didn't need to be like this, and neither do ours. Are you trying so hard to make it work? Are you trying hard to be a good person? Can I encourage you that it's much easier than you might think? Just give your heart to Christ. Receive the Spirit of God. Confess your sins. Be born again. It's there for the asking, folks. You don't have to go through a bunch of loops and hoops. That's what frosted these Pharisees. Because here's this woman of ill repute. She comes in and they know who she is and what she's all about. And these guys have been studying all their lives, you know, wearing the robes with, and all this stuff. And here this woman comes in and she's just a mess. Are you a mess? Have you been a mess? Did Jesus take you when you were at your worst? Did he look at you and go, oh, I don't think I can really do anything. You know, you look really bad today. You know, can you just dress up in your Sunday's finest? Dress up in your Sunday's finest and, you know, brush those teeth and get rid of that filthy language. Stop smoking. Stop chewing tobacco. Stop kicking the dog. And be kind to your wife. Then you can come in, but not until then. Is that Jesus? And these guys are looking at her going, oh my. Get her out of here. And they were frustrated. They were intimidated. They were jealous, I think. Deep in their heart, they're wondering, why can't I do that? Why can't I just be vulnerable? Why can't I just be honest? Well, they could have, but they chose not to. They were too busy impressing one another with their holiness. But notice in verse 36 that he went to the Pharisee's house and he, Jesus, sat down. Notice that he was willing to go in the Pharisee's home. And even though this man belonged, this Pharisee belonged to a group of men, the Pharisees, he also was a part of a larger group of leaders called the Sanhedrin that despised and rejected Jesus. And yet Jesus was willing to use this invitation as what? A springboard to perhaps break through their cold and unbelieving heart of this man and no doubt the other guests that were there. And what a great lesson this is for all of us here in this passage. Because prior to this, remember Jesus had said, on the Mount of Beatitudes, what did he say? He says in Matthew 5, verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect or mature, full of faith. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is true for us today, isn't it? Because so often we don't choose to intermingle with someone who we know is antagonistic toward our faith or even toward our political leanings. And unfortunately, it is very human and it's very natural to do this, but the Lord wants us to embrace the supernatural. He wants us to embrace the spiritual. And you might be tempted to insulate yourselves from people like that and avoid them because we don't want to get into the discussion or how we are going to, or how are we then going to be light to them if we don't mix it up with them? Are we going to insulate our lives? You know, we just had Thanksgiving and there were some in our fellowship, and I know this because I've talked to you. There were some whose family didn't want to be around them because of the outcome of the election. And that's true. Your own family didn't want to spend Thanksgiving with you because of the results of the election. And you may not have been invited to Thanksgiving dinner and Christmas dinner in a few days. They might not invite you there, but there's nothing that you can do about that. You can't control how they think or feel. But if you were the host, think about this. If you are the host, are you willing to invite family or friends who are on the other side, in the far left even, or whatever? Are you willing to do that? Even those who hate Christ and they hate Christianity, they can't stand you. Are you willing to endure the comments, the looks, and the snares, the whispering, to have a chance at being gracious to them? And you don't have to start debates and arguments, but are you willing to be uncomfortable to show grace and to be gracious? It's called grace under fire. Have you ever experienced that? When the Lord is like testing you. You know, we talk a big game, and this is true for myself. I can talk a big game, but then he's like, there's times where I'm in a situation where it's very uncomfortable. I don't want to be there. But the Lord's like, you have to be there. I've called you to be there. Can you do it with a right heart, Rob? Can you do it with a smile? Even though they are looking at you and thinking you're some kind of weird freak, can you look at them and love them and be kind and gracious to them, even though they're saying things behind your back? Can you do it? So we have to be very careful that we don't insulate always, not always insulate ourselves from uncomfortable situations. Otherwise, how can we grow? And how can we be a light in the world? Convicting are the words of Jesus, right? In Matthew 5, he says, you are the salt of the light, or salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. But you are the light of the world, Jesus says. He says this to his disciples. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And see, that's what we're called to. And sometimes we're called to uncomfortable situations, that we might be that light. And in the process of being uncomfortable, the Lord does something wonderful, and what happens to our faith? It grows. We're like, God, I can do this. I've been avoiding it for years, but you've just shown me that I can be here and I can be more than a conqueror. And I can be, you've given me peace when normally I'm just like ready to lash out because of the way they're treating me. And this Christmas, it's going to happen. It happened on Thanksgiving for some of you. And maybe you're the host, and maybe you're debating on whether to invite that person who just can't stand your faith. They can't stand Christ. And they're a family member. Can you invite them and love them? Be a light to them? And so it says that the Pharisees asked him to eat with them. And when he went to the Pharisee's house, he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And it might be assumed on this verse that this woman was a prostitute, and it's very possible she was. I know the Amplified Bible refers to her as an immoral woman or a prostitute, so she probably was. But the question I've wondered is how she got in the room, because this woman had questionable morals. How did she get into the room? This is a Pharisee's house. He's not just some commoner. Shouldn't the man, the first man at the table who sat nearest the door, shouldn't he have prevented her from coming in? Many of you know that there are customs for dinner gatherings in the Middle East, in the Near and the Middle East. And there was an arrangement that looks very similar to this. They call it the triclinium. And it's basically three tables. And the tables are not very tall. They're about that high. And you don't sit at them with a table or at a chair. You recline and you lay on your side. There are pillows all around this thing. And then you lay down on your left side and you eat with your right hand. And you're reclining back on these pillows and your feet are away from the table. A very similar arrangement that was happening here in this passage happened at the Last Supper. And we know that Jesus was the host. As you can see on this diagram before you, here in this arrangement in our verse today or our chapter today, Simon was the host, the Pharisee. He was the host, and that's where he would sit. We don't know who the bodyguard who would sit immediately to his right was, but we know who the guest of honor is. It was Jesus. He sat right to the left of the host. And then all the others sat around the table, and then the servant sat last on the other side of the table. But it's very possible that this woman, she snuck in, evidently undetected. And how she got there, we don't know. Was she a business acquaintance of one of those Pharisees? Or perhaps, and most probable, was that the Pharisees wanted to see how this played out. Yeah, let her come in. Let's see what Jesus does. Because I think I know what's going to happen. And now we'll have our ammo. We'll get the video camera. Get out your iPhones, guys. We're going to videotape this encounter with her and Jesus. Because we know he's going to do something. Solomon said it best, there's nothing new under the sun. And there is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as common to man. Nothing has changed concerning the heart and the schemes and the plans of man. What happened back then is still happening now. We see it in our newspapers every day. So verse 38, so she stood at his feet behind him. Now just remember that triclinium, and he's reclining, his feet are back, and she's standing there behind him. Everyone else is seated or laying and reclining, recumbent. And there she is standing behind him. No doubt a very obvious spectacle. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. Have you ever had those moments of crying where the waterworks just come on and man, you didn't know you had that much water in your head. It's just coming out and it's just streaming down your face. This is what happened, and she did something really crazy. She took the bun out of her hair, or took off her scarf that she had on her head, and she let down her hair, and with the tressels of her hair, she wiped his feet with her tears and wiped an amazing, amazing, self-deprecating now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, notice he spoke to himself. In the King James Version it says he spake within himself. He was thinking this. He didn't say it out loud. And he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And I wonder if he didn't look in the mirror. Because he should have. Because he was bound for hell just like she was prior. And yet, she's a sinner. Not me, though. I'm part of the upper crust. And she's not part of the upper crust. Notice that they said this within themselves, and Jesus in his omniscience. He knew what they were thinking, because you can't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. David even knew this. King David, he said, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Isn't that frightening? That God knows your thoughts before you speak them. The Pharisee didn't even need to speak. God was already looking at him. Jesus was already looking at him going, I know what you're thinking, Simon. If he were a prophet, he would know who she was and that she touched him. Because for an unclean person, and especially a woman in this vocation, to touch Jesus or any one of them, they would have been ceremonially unclean. And the very Son of God, God come in human flesh, had no problem with this woman touching him. Her tears watering his feet and her hair wiping his feet off. He didn't have a problem with that. Boy, that kind of shoots everything, doesn't it? All the pomp and circumstance and all the glitz and the glamour and the pageantry, the Lord's just like, just come to me. Aren't you glad that it's that easy? Because anybody can do that. Not everybody can walk before a king and be accepted into the court and to walk in front of the king and make requests. But no, Jesus invites everybody to come to the throne, to come at his feet, to come to the cross and lay your heart bare before him like she is doing. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. He said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? Now, one thing we have to remember is that 500 denarii is 500 denarius. A coin, a denarius, was worth a one day's wage. So we're looking at 500 days wage. And if you remove the Sabbath out of the weekday, you're looking at about 20 months of wages. And he forgave him. And then the other guy who only owed him 50 denarii, which is about 7 or 8 weeks, he forgave him too. So he asked him, which one of the men loved him the most or thanked him, was thankful the most? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. I mean, that would be like somebody giving you a $5 bill and then somebody coming up after that and giving you a $5 million check. You know, you pocket the $5, oh, that's really great. You know, I can go to Starbucks or something, get a coffee, you know, a holiday Christmas mocha latte or whatever it is, right? But then somebody gives him a check for $5 million. Who are you going to be more like? Of course, the guy who gave you the $5 million. Same kind of principle. So then he turned to the woman. I love this. Picture this. Simon is sitting right here. Jesus is sitting here, and he looks at the woman behind him. He's staring at her, but he's talking to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. A famous or a well-known English preacher and pastor, Ivor Powell, he said this. He said, it is well to remember that no Hebrew woman was ever seen in public with her hair down. This was an act of abasement, of deep humiliation. And any vestige of pride or self-respect which she might have desired was completely destroyed by this action, by what she did. Do you think she cared? No. Isn't it interesting that when the heart is in completely broken in contrition, do you realize that nothing else really matters? When your heart is hurting and you're really dealing with something, you could care less about formality. You just want to get it off your chest. You want the relief. Somehow. He said to Simon, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And notice that there were things customary that this Pharisee didn't do for Jesus. Because again, in that culture, it was an insult to not do these things. And one of the things that my wife and I like to do, and if you've been over to our house, you'll notice that, especially in the wintertime, one of the first things she or I will do is ask for your coat. We'll hang your coat up. And the next thing that usually happens is I say, hey, would you like something to drink? Yes. And you say yes, and I gladly oblige, right? Very common for us to do that, right? In those days, all of these hospitable acts that Jesus mentioned here in verses 45 through 46, they were normal for that culture and they were expected. And Simon did none of them. And let me just give you a quick thing about the hospitality of Middle Eastern hospitality. Number one is when the person came in, they would greet them. The host would greet them and say something like, Shalom Aleichem. I'm probably butchering the Hebrew. And the guest would say in reply, Aleichem ha shalom. That's how they would greet one another. And then the host would salute you, and he would lift up his right hand, and he would gently touch his chest. And then he would go up to his mouth like this, and then to his head. And then he would lift his hands and bow, saying, I accept you. And that whole idea of the heart and the mouth and the mind was, I accept you, I love you, you're here with me. And my lips speak well of you. And my thoughts are well of you. I esteem you. And these are the things that would happen. And then they would greet one another with a kiss. They would put one arm on each side like this. And the host would kiss the right side of the guest's cheek. And then the guest would kiss the host on the right cheek. And then they would go to the left cheek. And then finally they would go alternate back and forth, ending on the left cheek again, or on the right cheek. And then they would say, Shalom Aleichem, peace and welcome. And then the host or a servant of the host would take a basin of water. And the people who walked around in those days, they had sandals and their feet were caked with all kinds of rotten stuff. These people needed a mani and a pedi, right? But a servant would take the foot and have a basin of water and take the water and wash the foot off, and take the water and wash the foot off, and then have a towel and wipe the guest's feet off. And this is what was customary in those days. And then your host would give you a cold glass of water, because the Middle East, the Near East, it's very hot and dry. These are very normal things to do. And then they would anoint the head of the guest with oil, a scented oil. Their skin is all dry. You've seen the pictures. They look like leather. They look like Clint Eastwood in those old westerns, you know, with the lines going through his face. Yeah. And they would anoint his head with oil, and how soothing that was to have your skin. And then they might even sprinkle some incense on the fire to make the house, the aroma of the house, smell nice for their guests. And these are the things that were expected. These are the things that Simon did not do. And these are the things that this woman did. At least many of them. Therefore, I say unto you, Jesus said to Simon as he's looking at the woman, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Isn't that true? And it seems to me, as I've met people, that those who have had the worst kind of background in their life have had the greatest love for the Lord. Because they know where they came from. They know the pit that they were in, that he rescued them from. And those people seem to have a gratitude much greater than the average person. Because they had lots of problems. And it doesn't mean that when you come to Christ, all of your problems go away. No, sometimes they get even worse. But you're forgiven. And you've got God, the God of all creation, on your side, giving you peace, giving you hope, forgiving you of your sin. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And again, this is so important, because this verifies what? Jesus' claim of being the Messiah. Perhaps this incident that we just read would find itself in the ears, or it would find its way to the ears of John the Baptist, who was still in prison in Machaerus there alongside the Dead Sea in Herod's prison, about ready to be beheaded. Perhaps when he heard this, it would encourage him too. Because remember what was spoken in Isaiah 61 verse 1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus spoke this, remember, in the synagogue in Nazareth. He opened up and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, what? To preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Wasn't this woman bound in a prison? Wasn't her heart broken over her sin? This is exactly one of the reasons that Jesus came, was to minister to this poor woman who nobody wanted anything to do with except for the men in the city who knew her intimately. This is why he came. And here she is, brokenhearted, laden with sin, knowing that he was her only solution. He was her only hope, and only Jesus could see the true motivations of her heart, and he knew of her faith, and he was able to forgive her. And boy, did that just infuriate these religious guys. And those who sat at the table with him, verse 49, began to say within themselves, it says in the King James, who is this who even forgives sins? So they're saying this within their hearts. And of course, Jesus knows this. And a similar response like this of the Pharisees occurred earlier in Jesus' ministry, coupled with a notable miracle in Matthew chapter 9. Notice a similar thing happened. And this happened earlier in Jesus' ministry. And it says that Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city, speaking of Capernaum. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith of the men who brought this man, He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Notice when he saw their faith. Yes, faith motivates to action. When you have faith in Christ, that motivates you to do something. It ought to. If I claim to believe in Jesus, then his life, everything he said, is going to provoke me to do what he wants me to do. It's going to provoke me, in a good way, to turn away from my sin and to help others and to be a blessing to other people. Because if we truly believe, it will change us, and we cannot not act. We have to act. Because once the heart has been taken, the mind and the body must obey. Do you know that about your heart? You can think something in your head, but when your heart is captured, oh my goodness, the heart is so powerful. Not the physical organ, but whatever that is. When it is taken and captured and raptured, there is nothing. Very few things will get you out of doing that when your heart is set. And unfortunately, this is also true with our evil hearts, because left unchecked and unrepented of, sin will find its way to express itself. Continuing on here in Matthew 9, it says, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves," notice again, "this man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and walk and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Amazing. To prove that he had forgiven this man's sins, something they could not see or verify, Jesus did something that they could see and verify. He healed the man. He was able to walk. But there are people like the Pharisees and Sadducees that struggle with grace. They struggle with, and they're bent on legalism. They're focused more on their strict adherence to their code of conduct, whatever that might be. And it might be different from yours, but if you don't add up to mine, then I look at you kind of funny, right? And these kind of people are difficult to be around, aren't they? They, you know, people that walk around like they've been sucking on lemons. And they look at you with squinted eyes like they're testing new eyes. You know, just looking at you, "You're not as good as I am." You know, have you had somebody do that? Maybe not that obvious, but, you know, they're all proper and, "Oh, well, when you get to my level, you'll see the light. But right now, you poor fool, you don't understand what's going on. But I, having matured in Christ for some 20 years now, I've got this." And people like that, living their own code, miserable. Their walk is all about what they do instead of what Jesus has already done for them. This doesn't mean that our Christian walk should be void of activity, because there is a time for activity and action. We know that. But it needs to be motivated by love of Christ. It needs to be motivated by our love and our time spent with him and his will for our life. Do you know the God's will for your life? Or do you want to know God's will for your life? Because when you know what he has done for you, it's naturally going to cause you to want to serve him. That's a natural result. But we don't get active so that we're accepted by him, because in Christ you're already accepted by him, so you don't have to work so hard. Just let the Lord work through you and in you, and just relax. Verse 50, "Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" And what saved her? What saved this woman? It was her faith. Right? It was her faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the Word become flesh, God Almighty. She was saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. We sang it this morning. In Christ alone she was saved. It wasn't the fact that she was pouring out her heart and undoing her hair and totally making a, totally just falling apart, destroying all the social norms of the day. completely broken of heart and just a mess. That wasn't what got the job done. No, the job had already been done. Her heart was already in that place of brokenness. And now she is at his feet and she's just like, this is it. He had already done the work in her heart. And as a result of that faith, she breaks down. Have you broken down? It's good to do it, even as a Christian. You know, because sometimes we just need a tune-up. We just need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been distant. I've been walking away from you. And I know it, Lord. I know what I need. I need to be with you. I need time with you. I need to be back in the Word. I need to be back in fellowship. I need to start going to church again. I go once a year now at Christmas time. And things aren't going so well. So I need you, God. It was her faith that saved her. And it tells us in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith. It's God's grace that he's allowing this anyway, but it's your faith that saves you. Your faith in Jesus. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's a gift that he gives you and not of works. It can never be of works. It has to be, lest anyone should boast, not of works, lest any man should boast, because we would if we could. And this woman seemed to prove what Jesus had been saying, or what James, excuse me, this woman seems to be putting to proof what James said way before it was written. And what do I mean by this? In James chapter 12, or 2, excuse me, James chapter 2, we're not going to read all of it for the sake of time here, but what did James, Jesus' half-brother, say? He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And his response is, well, show me your works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That means if I'm already a believer, the works, the things that I do, are a result of what he has already done. For, you know, God causes us first to will and to do of his good pleasure, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it starts with the relationship. And then out of the relationship, out of the salvation, comes the works. Not the other way around. I don't do the works and think, well, God, look what I did. I helped Virginia across the road. And I even did it on time. And I got all of her groceries put away, Lord. You have to accept me. I did all that. And many other things that you don't know about. I've done so many things, God, you just don't know. But I can tell you sometime in prayer. You have to accept me now. And the Lord's going, come again? No. You can do all those good works, but without my son, without the Spirit of God in your heart, you're none of mine. I don't even know who you are. You can give to the church. You can give millions of dollars to the church. That's a good idea, by the way. But anyway, you can give all the money away. You can give all your money away. You can go to church every single time. But if your heart is not, if you're not born again, I don't know you. If you don't have the relationship, your works aren't going to get it done. Your faith in me will get it done, but not the other way around. It never is that way. And this woman's actions were the result of her faith in Christ. She emptied that alabaster flask of perfume, and she turned her life over to Christ, no doubt leaving her immoral life behind. No longer using that perfume to entrap men in the streets, but now she takes that perfume and she pours it on the feet of Jesus and wipes it with her hair. Wonderful, amazing act of contrition and worship. What does it tell us in 2 Corinthians? It says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't that what happened to her? Isn't that what happened to you, hopefully? Is that something that can happen to you? The answer is yes. I love what, again, Ivor Powell, he said this. He says, real faith in the Son of God is infinitely more than observance of Mosaic law. He did not command this woman to hurry to the temple to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. The true sacrifice was that of a contrite heart, and this she had already offered. She offered her heart to him. There in a room full of very religious people, breaking every social norm possible, but a broken heart. Amazing. There were times when Jesus would heal a leper and say, go to the temple and make the offerings according to the law of Moses as a testimony to the priest. Yeah, go do that. But here he didn't do that because the work had already been done. Her heart had already been taken care of. And we see the very same thing when Jesus hung on the cross. Remember the one man who was next to him? Who, when he was put on the cross, he was hell-bound. He was on the highway to hell. When he was put on that cross, but sometime during that cross, when he was hung on that cross, he became aware that, oh my goodness, you are the Son of God. And he looked at Jesus and remember what he said. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, this very day you will be with me in paradise. In other words, this day you're going to heaven, pal. And you didn't have any works to do, did you? You were hung on the cross for your crimes. You were hell-bound when they nailed your hands and your feet to the cross. But now, in a moment, in probably just a few hours' time, this man's life completely changed. He didn't have an opportunity to do any work to earn his salvation. No, he simply believed. Do you believe in Jesus? You must. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're a very religious man. You're a Pharisee. But you must be born again. You must be born from above. And that's for the asking. Just ask the Lord to save you. Who cares what you call it? God's not hung up on terms. I'm sure this woman, there's no mention of her saying anything here in this passage. She didn't say anything, but her actions spoke louder than words, didn't they? She didn't need to say anything. There were a thousand and thousands of words that could be said about what she was doing. And everybody knew it, and God knew it. And God knows your heart. You don't have to get all formal with him. You have to be real. You have to be honest. And you have to be sincere. And that he will never turn away. He will never turn you away when you are sincere and honest. And he loves it when you do. Because he already knows you. But he's waiting for you to come to him. Will you come to Christ? Yes, even as believers, we need to come to him often. We can't just say, well, I got my fire insurance. You know, I'm not going to hell now that I'm saved, so, you know, I'll just do what I want now. Well, you're going to be a pretty miserable person, and you're missing out on the greatest thing of your life because a relationship with Christ is so rich and wonderful. Unlike any other person you have in your life, a wife, a spouse. He's Almighty God, and he wants to walk with you. He wants to teach you. He wants to give you that peace. Do you have the peace in your heart? Then he said to the woman, verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And this word, peace, is in the Greek here, Irene, which can mean prosperity, peace, certainly quietness and rest, but in Christianity it speaks about the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. That's amazing. That's the kind of peace we can have. Do you have that peace? You have that peace when you can lay your head on the pillow and all the accounts are set up between you and God. They're all settled. You know, you've already confessed the things that you know you've blown it during the day. And he forgives you. And he says, now, my beloved, take your rest. You need it. For tomorrow's a different day. And I will load you with benefits while you're sleeping. I will give you encouragement and grace for tomorrow. Rest, my beloved. Isn't that awesome? It's no wonder that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. All those Christmas cards that you got sitting on the mantle of your fireplace has this verse, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus told her to go in peace, and she had the peace of God because she had peace with God. You can't have the peace of God unless you have the peace with God. You got to have peace with God to have the peace of God. Doesn't it tell us in Romans 5? Therefore, having been justified faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God that you might have the peace of God? Are you walking in peace? Or are you still riddled by guilt for the things that you've done in the past? Think of this woman as she is pouring her heart out and her tears and her hair and all of these things are happening and her memory is flooded with all of those things that she has done. And her heart is just pouring out. Have you ever convulsively cried? I have. On a handful of occasions, I've cried, but I could probably count on one hand where I've convulsed in tears. And I imagine this woman was like that. Have you asked the Lord for forgiveness for those things of your past? Or are you still wallowing in them? Are you still beating yourself up over the things of the past? Notice that she didn't say a word, but it was very obvious. Why are you still beating yourself up for what happened? Have you confessed it? And if you have, then why are you still hanging around those grave clothes? When that thing, that act that you did has been put under the blood of Christ, he'll never look at it again. Why are you still hanging on to it? It's messing up your present because you're focused on the past. And you're focused on things that you've done wrong. And it could, I don't care how wicked and horrible it was. Can it be forgiven? Of course it can be forgiven. Can you have the forgiveness of God? Yes. And then you just got to pray that the statute of limitations doesn't catch up with you. But if you've confessed, he has forgiven you. We honor the Lord when we confess our sins. And we believe what the scriptures say concerning his gift. I want to end this morning's service with about seven scriptures. I'm going to read them very quickly, and I would encourage you to write them down or just take a picture of the screen, or I can send them to you. Just give me your email. I don't care. But write these down, because at some point you're going to need to be encouraged on God's forgiveness and how final it is, how sure his forgiveness is once you've confessed your sins in Christ on his merits. Notice the promises that God gives us concerning confession of sin. Psalm 103, verse 12 says this: as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Well, how far does the east and west, does it ever meet? No. Notice he didn't say north to south, because if you went north to south, you're going to get to north and then you're going to go south. But when you go, keep going east, you keep going east. You're not going west. Does that make sense? So therefore, even the choosing of the words in this passage in Psalms, David is saying, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed your transgressions. Meaning he'll never look at them again. So why are you looking at them? Why are you thinking about them? I can't believe I did that to, you know, Uncle Joe. You know, I slashed his tires and I smashed his car because I was drunk and I told him that some lady hit me and I'm still broken up about it. Well, why? Confess it. Be truthful, honest, move on. God forgives you. Certainly Joe will forgive you after you pay him the money. But notice Isaiah 1 verse 18. God speaking here, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know, blood, I mean, when you get blood on something, it is nearly impossible to get it out. And the longer you let it set in a garment, it's not coming out. But though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In other words, I'm going to wash it clean. Isaiah 38, 17. Indeed, it was from my own peace that I had great bitterness, Isaiah said. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. You know what that means? Exactly what it says. God, he can forgive you, and he takes that sin of yours and goes, well, what'd you do with it? Well, I forgave you. I don't remember it anymore. I have a perfect memory, but I also can perfectly forget. And because of the blood of Christ, I choose to forget it. You'll never see it again. It'll never come up again. I'll never speak of it again to you. That is what it's about. See, how confident can you be in the forgiveness of God? Isaiah 42, 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. How encouraging is that? When you've blown it, confessing your sin. Jeremiah 31, 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. These are verses that you probably ought to read every day. In Micah 7, verse 18 and 19, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Aren't you glad? Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. The Marianas Trench. There's creatures on the floor of that Marianas Trench that only God knows about. We struggle to even make a vehicle that can get down at that depth. And God goes, oh, I know all of them by name. There's Joe. There's Sally. There's Biff. Yeah, his name's Biff. He comes from California. And he's very wealthy, by the way, too. And, you know, he knows all of them by name. He knows all of these creatures that he's created for his own glory. And he goes, that's how far I've thrown it. As far as the east is from the west, you'll never see that sin at the bottom of the ocean. You'll never see it. I'll make sure of it. You'll never see it. And then finally, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, and we'll end here. And this is the wonderful promise that we all have to take advantage of and honor the Lord in doing it. And this woman did this. That's why she was accepted. At some point in her life, she must have met Jesus. She must have been walking along, perhaps on the way to her next job. And then she sees a group of people gathering around this Jewish carpenter, and there's a big crowd, and she's on the outskirts, and she's just listening and watching. What is all this about? And then someone gets healed. Someone receives their sight. Some dead person is raised to life. And her heart starts to beat. And her heart already longs for him, for God, whom the Old Testament has spoken volumes about. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Jesus said. In the volume of the book, every page, every verse, every word points to him. She finally comes to him. And here's the promise in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know, do you believe that? I believe it. Why? Because it's here. God made sure that we saw that promise, and he loaded us with all of these other 7 or 8 different verses. And there are many more, I'm sure. These are just the ones that came to my mind. But think of the assurance, brothers and sisters, that we can have today. Did you come in here and maybe you're thinking, this service is really going too long. I thought this was only going to be like a 15-minute sermon, and now you're still yapping. You know, I mean, when you came in here, what were you thinking? Well, I can tell you what God's heart was toward you. He loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have you part of his kingdom. He wants you to be in heaven with him forever. And on this earth, even for 1,000 years. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, it talks about in Revelation 21 and 22. Do you want that? I do. And I'm so glad that I'll never see the alternative. I'll never see hell. I'll never go to hell. And if you're a believer, you won't go to hell. You may make mistakes and you may struggle from time to time, but as your faith in Christ, you're not a perfect person. But God is working in you, and he's changing you daily. It's called sanctification. Don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. And we do. We get discouraged. But hang in there. And the promise is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no better thing in the world than that. There's no greater deal than that. There is no greater deal than that that God offers. And he puts it on the table. And he says, what are you going to do with that? Nah, I'll pass. I'm good enough. I'm better than, you know, so-and-so. I'm better than Joe, you know. No. The offer is there. The offer of salvation, the offer of peace is there for you. And are you going to take it? Are you going to ignore it? And make no mistake, a great price was paid for that offer. It's free for you and I, but it costs God everything. The very Son of God, Jesus Christ, laid down his own life willingly for the hope and the joy that was set before him, knowing that all of you would be sitting here today and hearing this message. And for the joy that was in his heart, he willingly went to the cross. He said, it is so worth it. I'd do it again in a heartbeat. Because he made you, he loves you. And when the world around you is making you feel, and I won't beleaguer this anymore, when the world around you sees you as expendable and no longer important, when you're being passed up on the job with some newer, younger person with a degree who knows nothing and gets paid twice as much as you that you're getting paid, and you're retiring or they're letting you go, when the world treats you like that, do you know that you are of more value to God and to your family than all of that nonsense? You are valuable to God. He loves you dearly. Do you believe it? I do, and I'm captured. I'm captured in his net, and I'm so glad that I was caught in the net of God. He pulled me up on the shore and he took the seaweed off of me and he cleaned me up. He saved my soul. And I says, now get out there and do it. Be a light for me and just live. Enjoy yourself in me. Not in you, because you've already done that and you messed up. But enjoy yourself in me. It really can be that simple. Amen? Hey, let's stand together. Lord, we want to thank you for passages like this, Lord. They're so simple, and yet they're so profound. And Lord, we ask that you would take each one of us today and that, Lord, you'd renew us, that you'd restore us. That even for those of us who know you and have known you for some time, Lord, may we come back at your feet again and say, Lord, I need you, and forgive me for this or for that. And Lord, I just want the slate to be clean again. And let's start over, God. And Lord, you will in no wise cast us away because of the merits of Christ. Only in Christ alone can this happen. And so we thank you for that. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here and those maybe that don't even know you yet, Lord, that you would encourage and bless them today. Keep them safe. Bless their time with their families in the coming week and a half or so. Bless us, Lord. Bless this nation that we love. Restore sanity and truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.